We're in Ezekiel chapter 7. I'll read down to, I think we got to the seventh verse, but it's, we'll pick up the beginning of the chapter. The Lord has had Ezekiel act out several sermons here, and we've been through those. Now he's beginning to be more specific about the judgment that he will bring upon the nation for their particular sins. In chapter 7, verse 1, Ezekiel says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Also thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel, An end is come upon the four corners of the land, the four points of the compass. No one will escape when God's judgment comes." Very much like the prophecy in Amos, an end has come. Amos said when God was ready to judge the northern 10 tribes, now Judah in the south is hearing the same thing through a different prophet. "Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense upon thee all thine abominations." Now, specifically, he is speaking of their idolatrous worship. "I will judge thee according to thy ways." He had clearly told them in the book of Deuteronomy that if they would worship him and walk in his ways, the blessings that would be evident in their lives, that is also judgment. God's judgment comes in a positive sense and in a negative sense. There are certain things that God has set in motion. And if they had walked with him according to his ordinances, they would be enjoying a particular kind of blessing. But he says that he would judge them according to their ways and according to all their abominations. As we examine God's judgments in Egypt, I would recommend Donald Gray Barnhouse's book, The Invisible War, and he traces throughout the scripture from Genesis to Revelation the battle behind the scenes in the spiritual realms with principalities and powers that take place, but he goes into great detail to outline the judgments upon Egypt. When God turned the Nile to blood, it was one of their foremost deities. They worshipped the Nile, and God then turned the Nile against them. They worshipped frogs, and God brought frogs into their house. They worshipped the sun, and God turned it to thick blackness that made them gnaw their teeth. And in each of his judgments, he judged them with one of their gods. He judged them according to their abominations, not only chastising the Egyptians, but demonstrating to Israel that all of those deities were false and would not prevail at all to benefit those who worshiped them. And now the nation of Israel has come into the very place of the Egyptians where they have turned away and begun to worship the abominable deities of the nations around them. And God now in the same way will judge them according to their abominations. "Mine eyes shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and thine abomination shall be in the midst of thee, and you shall know," again the theme, "that I am the Lord." And there does come a point. God's patience endures. His mercy is there. He is long-suffering. But as in the book of Genesis, he would finally say that "my spirit shall not always strive with man, but his years will be 120. The idea was that in 120 years the ark would be completed and the flood would come. And God still preached to them for that time period, 120 years. You remember in Genesis 15 there, when God was telling Abraham how he would take his descendants down into Egypt for 400 years and then bring them out and give them the land of Canaan. In context of that, God said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And the idea was God would one day use the nation of Israel as his chastening rod against the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, all the ites that lived in the land. But their wickedness had not yet come to a fullness. And God, again, does not measure time by the second and the minute and the hour by the calendar. God measures time. God measures human history morally. And there comes a point morally in time where there is no turning back, where there will be no more benefit for God to extend his grace and be patient. And then for the benefit of others, he brings his judgment. And even in that, it is tempered with mercy, the purpose being that they would know that he was the Lord. So at this point in time, he says it's come to a full. Second Thessalonians, we hear the same thing, that the Holy Spirit will restrain until God decides. Morally, the history of man has come to the point where there is no more benefit in his patience. And then that which has restrained will remove himself. The church, I believe, will be gone. Well, here God says they have come to that point. Thus saith the Lord, verse 5, an evil and only evil, behold, is come. Evil upon evil is the idea. An end is come, the end is come, and it watcheth for thee. Again, what an eerie thing to hear from God. Behold, it is come. The morning is come unto thee, O thou that dwellest in the land. The time is come, the day of trouble is near. And not the sounding again of the mountains and the rejoicing in the season of harvest. And they were moving towards that time of the year, evidently. Now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee, and accomplish mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense thee for all thine abominations. Now again, thank God that he doesn't judge us according to our ways, but he judges us according to the fact that we are in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He judged Jesus Christ according to our ways. All of our sin was upon him, and everything we deserved, God poured out of his wrath upon Jesus Christ, judging our sin upon him so that the wrath of God is satisfied. In that our sin has all been judged, and God has judged us according to our ways in the person of Jesus Christ, so that when he looks at us now, of course, he sees the righteousness of Christ. What a relief as we read this, because we know God is just. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And he didn't when he judged Christ on the cross. I will recompense thee according to thy ways, and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee, and you shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth. Now, it's an interesting name. I enjoy, as I study through the Old Testament, to look at the compound names of God. If we look in Genesis 22, Jehovah Jireh, or in Exodus 17, Jehovah Nissi, or in Psalm 23, Jehovah Ra, or in the end of Ezekiel, Jehovah Shammah. I love to read the compound names of God, Jeremiah, Jehovah Sidkenu, and so forth. Well, this is a compound name of God, too. It's just not as fun. It's, behold, I am the Lord that smiteth. Behold the day. Behold, it is come. The morning is gone. Forth, the rod hath blossomed, pride hath budded. And we're not sure exactly, maybe the fact that Zedekiah had made a pact with the Egyptians hoping to escape the judgment of God. Maybe the pride is budding in that. Maybe he is making an allusion to the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 1, where Jeremiah talked about the almond branch blossoming and budding and so forth. And he is agreeing here that sin has come to its fullness, it seems. Violence has risen up into the rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor of their multitude, nor of any of theirs, neither shall there be wailing for them. the time is come. The day is drawing near. Again, watch the news. How would you like to be president in this day and age? Pray for the man in the White House. You don't have to agree with what he's doing. And as believers, most of us are grieved at decisions that are being made at the head of our nation. But we should be praying for that man. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn. The idea, as God's judgment comes, it affects a nation economically, believe it or not. For wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. For the seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive. For the vision is touching the whole multitude thereof, which shall not return. Neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. And the idea is, when God's judgment comes, the survivalists are not going to do fine. You know, these people that feel like, if I store brown rice and I store rifles and automatic weapons and I get myself a cabin in the mountains, I'm like going to make it through the tribulation or something. Well, if we, by our ingenuity, could survive the judgment of God, it wouldn't make any sense for it to come. Because not only Christians who knew what was ahead could try to prepare, but the wicked could set themselves up. And they usually have more money, more guns, and more food than us. When you look at God's judgment in the book of Revelation, there are millions of demons released who go right through walls, who don't care about guns or rice, who like chewing on people. So when it comes, and when it's the hand of God, the preparation of the heart should be that we've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord, not that we have guns and rice. And besides, as a Christian, what are you going to do? Shoot somebody? Barricade your kids in your house? Hide your brown rice in the basement when your neighbor comes running across your front lawn? Blow them away? Hey, Jesus loves you! That's a witness. Put a track on a bullet and let him have it. Obviously, as believers, we're going to share what we have and trust Christ. Now, the interesting thing, again, is as dreary and as dark as this seems, turn to Jeremiah. Turn to the left. Chapter 32. Jeremiah 32, verse 6 says, And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hananiel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come to thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth." That was, by the way, that was already under Nebuchadnezzar's control by this time. "For the right of redemption is thine to buy it." So Jeremiah, because he was of kin, of blood in the family, had the right to buy this parcel of ground, which was worthless because Nebuchadnezzar already had it under control. "So Hananiel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of prison." You know, here's Jeremiah in prison. God says to him, "Hey, Hananiel's going to come to you and sell you a piece of ground. Why don't you buy it?" And Jeremiah, if you read his book, is a bad mood usually when he's in prison anyway. Now he's going to buy a worthless piece of ground. "So Hananiel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine, buy it for thyself." And I love this verse, by the way. "Then I knew that it was the word of the Lord." So Jeremiah was in prison. God spoke to him. Now, you think a prophet would know immediately when God spoke to him. But he was in prison, and the word of the Lord came to him, he says, saying, Hananiel is going to come to you and try to sell you a field in Anatoth under the control of Nebuchadnezzar. Evidently, he must have said to himself, nah, that's crazy. That's not the Lord. No, no way. And then he says, finally, here comes Hananiel walking into him and says, hey, you have the right of the Redeemer. I want you to buy this parcel of ground. And then Jeremiah says, then I knew that it was the Lord that spoke to me. That's encouraging to me. Because I'm so dense, usually I never know when the Lord's been. I mean, I'm always trying to listen, but it's hard to figure out, isn't it? I just feel in better company when Jeremiah's not sure, too. And I bought the field of Hananiel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witness and weighed him the money and balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom that was open. And I gave evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hananiel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses, and subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews. So he got his witnesses together. He did it the way it should have been done. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So even in the midst of this dreary message of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, one of the ways that God speaks to Jeremiah, Ezekiel's prophesying down in Babylon, Jeremiah's prophesying back in Jerusalem, and God says to Jeremiah, buy this parcel of ground, you know, it's up for sale, it seems worthless right now, but I want you to buy it, I want you to go through all the legal process of witness, I want you to put that deed in an earthen vessel, I want you to bury it, because Jews will once again live in this land and possess this land. So even in the midst of God's judgment, it's tempered with mercy. Even as God is telling Ezekiel to speak to the nation of his judgment, of his wrath, God knows, and we'll see from chapters 36 onward, that he has a tremendous future plan for the nation of Israel. So back here in Ezekiel, he's in the midst of saying, tell the seller, tell the buyer not to rejoice, because nothing's going to be worth anything in regards to land or food or anything. They have blown the trumpet even to make all ready, verse 14, but none goeth to battle, for my wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. The sword is without, the pestilence and the famine within. He that is in the field shall die with the sword, and he that is in the city, the famine and the pestilence shall devour him. So those who jumped over the wall to flee were killed by the Babylonian army. Those who tried to hold up in the city faced pestilence and famine. But they that escaped of them shall escape, and shall be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, every one for his iniquity. So there will be those, he says, and it is certainly a small remnant, it seems, that will escape into the hills and will mourn and weep and realize that all this has come for their iniquity, and there will be brokenness before God. But certainly this is the rude awakening. This is too little too late, in a sense. All hands shall be feeble, all knees shall be weak as water. Folly shall be realized. And for many, the Bible says, folly will be realized in hell, where there will be no returning after 70 years. They shall also gird themselves with sackcloth, and horror shall cover them, and shame shall be upon all faces, and baldness upon their heads. They shall cast their silver in the streets, be worth nothing. Their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of wrath of the Lord. Krugerrands will be no good. Again, when the food runs out, you can chew on Krugerrands, but they're not very nourishing. The bottom line is, wheat is always worth more than gold. And when God's judgment comes and there's no food, money means nothing. And for these people, this was the gold and the silver they had made their idols of. Isaiah, when he reproved the northern tribes, said, use your head. He said, I behold a man. He goes into the forest. He cuts down a tree. He goes home. He takes part of the tree and cuts it up and makes firewood out of it. Another part of the tree he takes and he carves into a little god, overlays it with gold and silver, and has to carry it home on a cart to his house because it can't walk and it can't see where it's going. And when he gets it there, he's using part of the wood from the tree to bake cakes on, and he's using the other part of the tree over there covered with gold to worship as his god. Isaiah says, the nation's insane. What's happened to you? And the same is true today. And then he was warned that they could steal. Well, you know, if somebody can steal your god, you have the wrong god. They're going to throw their gold and silver in the streets. They won't be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. Idolatry, worshiping the wrong thing. As for the beauty of his ornament, now God looking towards his temple, he set it in his majesty, but they made the images of their abominations and of their detestable things therein. Therefore have I set it apart far from them, and I will give it into the hands of strangers for a prey, and to the wicked of the earth for spoil, and they shall pollute it. My face will I turn also from them, and they shall pollute my secret place, the Holy of Holies, for the robber shall enter into it and defile it. Make a chain, he says. It would be symbolic of the chains that many would be led to captivity in. Make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. Sounds like the newspaper this morning. Wherefore I will bring the worst of the heathen, and they shall possess their houses. I will also make the pomp of the strong to cease. And boy, there is some pomp of the strong today. And their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction cometh, and they seek peace. There shall be none. Mischief shall come upon mischief, and rumor shall be upon rumor. Then shall they seek a vision of the prophet. Too little, too late. They wait till they're drowning in God's judgment to seek his word. God says, then they shall seek a prophet. But the law shall perish from the priest, and the counsel from the ancients. The king shall mourn, and the prince shall be clothed with desolation. Jeconiah is in Babylon. Ezekiel recognized him as the king. Zedekiah is still back in Jerusalem, and he calls him a prince, never recognizes him as king. And the hands of the people of the land shall be troubled. I will do unto them after their way, and according to their deserts, what they deserve, I will judge them, and they shall know. You could say it yourself by now, that I am the Lord. Now, chapter 8, he begins to identify for us the sin of some of the people in Jerusalem and of the land. It says, it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house. Now this is Ezekiel sitting in his house in Babylon. He's married. We find out in chapter 24, his wife and himself live in this home. And the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord at that point fell upon me there. Now, by the dating here, this is exactly 14 months after the opening of the book in chapter 1, verse 2, where it was the year before this and 2 months before. So 14 months later. And evidently this is in September 591, 5 years before Jerusalem is and the temple are finally destroyed, and the third time it's besieged by Nebuchadnezzar. So 5 years before Jerusalem falls now, Ezekiel is prophesying. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire. Now he's seen some strange things, so he knows this is going to turn into something again. From the appearance of his, a personage he's seeing now. Loins downward, it looked like fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand. Now this is pretty strange, isn't it? Sitting there with the elders in his house, 14 months after he saw the first vision, as he's sitting there, he starts to see the appearance as of like coals of fire. All of a sudden he's realizing it's a personage. From the loins down, it's like a flame of fire. From the loins up, it's like burnished bronze glowing from a fire. And then he said, out of this personage, it's not clear, something comes forward, he says, that looks like a hand. And that ain't all. And it took me by the lock of my head. Now, this is obviously about a year after he shaved his head. Remember, his hair's grown back now. Last week he shaved his head like a cue ball, remember? Now he's got a lock of hair. Took me by the lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven. What a strange experience this man has. And brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh towards the north gate, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy, or the throne of the image of jealousy. Now, we're not sure, is Ezekiel literally taken to Jerusalem, or is it just in a vision, or is it just in the spirit? And is there a difference when it happens to you? Paul said when he was caught up to the third heaven, he didn't know whether it was in the body or in the spirit. I get a feeling because the spiritual realm is the greater reality, and this world that we live in is the lesser reality. And the Bible says life is like a dream, and before you know it, it vanishes away. It's like a vapor. It's like a flower that blooms, and the wind blows over, and the fashion of it fadeth and perishes. And the life of a man goes by like that, and next thing you know, he's 67 years old, standing there thinking, what happened? Life went by like a dream. Well, the greater reality, the Bible says, is on the spiritual side. So Ezekiel is taken in the spirit in the visions of God. Does that mean it was a literal experience? Does it mean it was carried into the spiritual realm? Is there a difference? I don't know. I don't think Ezekiel cared. I think it was real enough to him. And he's taken to Jerusalem. He's taken to the temple area. And there, now remember, the temple faces east. And they had the east gate, the temple, Solomon's temple was facing that way, and then in the court there was the east gate that went this way, there was a southern gate that went this way, and there was a northern gate that went that way. So he's taken outside of this northern gate, looking into the temple area, and there he sees a throne of the image of jealousy, which provoketh the jealousy. Now we're not sure what idol this was, what abomination it was. It may have been Asherah, it may have been Baal, we don't know. But evidently they had set up a false throne there to honor this god right at the north gate, and God calls it the image of jealousy because he says in Deuteronomy and Exodus 20 that he is a jealous god, that he's jealous over his people. So it's called the image of jealousy because it is provoking God to jealousy. And he tells us jealousy is as cruel as the grave in the Song of Solomon. So it says here, Ezekiel's taken, and God is showing him this image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw on the plain. Now here's the amazing thing we're going to see. All of these people are in this area, practicing idolatry, worshiping these false gods, and the very presence of the real God is in the midst of the situation, and it's a spiritual reality that they're completely unaware of. And it's just exactly as the world is today, you know, remarkably, as we see some of the things that are coming into the mainline denominations in America that call themselves Christian, and they're worshiping this feminine deity of Sophia. They're allowing all kinds of abominable things, homosexuals in the pulpit, same-sex marriages. It's a sin's not sin anymore. You're consenting adults. As we look at our nation and those who call themselves Christian practicing the same kind of things, the very presence of God is also the greater reality that's right there, and they don't even realize it. They're not aware of it. And how the Bible instructs us to set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. That we're renewed daily in our struggle. And we are in a struggle, ain't we? I don't know about, maybe it's just me and something's wrong with me. But we're renewed on a daily basis. That's what Paul got, daily. Give us this day our daily bread. So we'll be dependent on you tomorrow again. Because you know if God gave us a monthly provision, we check in with Him once a month. Just how smart we are. But because He gives us a daily provision, we have to seek Him daily in our struggles. And Paul says we're renewed in the inner man day by day while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. Here Ezekiel's taken down and shown the scene in the temple of God where His presence dwelt, where He indwelt Solomon's temple, and the glory of God had shone out the door when they consecrated the temple, and the priests had to fall down. Nobody could stand because of the brilliance and the presence of God. And now here they are worshiping the idols of the nations around them right in the temple courts. He says, behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision I saw on the plain. Then said He unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way towards the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way towards the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said, God told me, look at that. You believe it? Look what they're doing. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Isn't that amazing? God's got a prophet. He picks him up by the hair in Babylon, carries him to Jerusalem, said, take a look at this, will you? You believe it? Look what they're doing. Does that blow your mind? We get further on in the book, and in chapter 36, God shows Ezekiel the valley dry bones, and He says to Ezekiel, what is that? And by then, Ezekiel just says, thou knowest, Lord. He doesn't even, his mind is so blown by then, he don't even answer questions anymore. He just says, doesn't matter, you know what it is, right? Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary in my own house. But turn thee yet again, thou shalt see greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And if you ever look at any of the carvings or images of the nations round about, how grotesque they were. Part animal, part human. And again, I believe a reflection of fallen cherubim and fallen angels. Because as we look at God's holy cherubim, they're interesting too. But these images now, and amazingly, look, there stood before them 70 men of the ancients, the elders of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Here's the remarkable thing. Now, there were 70 of them. Later on, when Jesus ministered, there were 70 in the Sanhedrin, but that was formed after the Babylonian captivity. So this 70 is a tradition that goes back to Moses. You remember, as he stood all day, it says, from morning to night to judge the tribes of Israel. And his father-in-law Jethro came to him and said, Moses, you're killing yourself. What are you doing? Why don't you divide up the responsibility? So it says then Moses appointed 70 elders to oversee the people, and God placed his spirit then upon the 70. So here they are, hundreds of years later, with 70 still, adhering to traditions, holding censers like the priest would back then, you know, still adhering to the trappings and the traditions of the beginnings of their religion, but completely abominable. And again, I see the same. How often do we see the same thing in that which calls itself the church, still hanging on to traditions and things at one point that had tremendous meaning, and still incense and candles and stained glass windows and all this stuff, and in the meantime, worshiping in an idolatrous way, a way that God had never prescribed. And it's remarkable for me to look at this, holding on to tradition, but no life. There is no life. God's judgment is ready to come on the system. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients, the elders of the house of Israel, are doing in the dark? Now, what that infers is that God does see what we do in the dark. Every man in the chambers of his imagery. Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? I hope it freaks you out a little bit. God sees what we do in the imagination of our hearts. We know that because in Genesis 6 it says the imagination of man's heart was only continually evil. Now, I don't think that's what it's talking about here. You read the scholars, they all debate what exactly does it mean. Did each of these 70 elders have his own little place of meditation where he had put these images portraying filthy scenes all over the wall? We're not sure. But it's interesting because the scripture says in Hebrews that the word of God, of course, is sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides down between bone and marrow, between the soul and the spirit. The idea is, you know, someone can say to us, well, how do you know this is all true? And how do you know the Word of God is the Word of God? Hey, you know, I don't need to hear any of that nonsense. Because when I open this book and read it for 10 minutes, I got tears running down my face. And I may never be able to explain adequately. And I don't think the power is there in man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit, Paul said, is where the power is. But the Word of God is alive, and it divides in our lives down between what is soulish and what is spiritual, it says. And it reveals to us what part of us is soulish and what part is spiritual. And then it says in Hebrews there, chapter 4, and all things are open and naked before the one with whom we have to do. So whether you want to say this is little, you know, coves where they had paintings on the wall, whatever, the idea is God still sees in us the imagination of our heart, and his word still divides down in us between what is soulish and what is spiritual. And right here as we sit here and read this tonight, and I say to you that God sees the imaginations in our mind in the dark where no one else sees them. You do what I do. You go, uh-oh. Because the Word of God divides right down between your soul and your spirit. Well, here, good warning for us. Good, this is, stick the knife in and twist it a little bit. They say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord has forsaken the earth. He's not real. Where is he? Or whatever. He said also unto me, now turn thee again, and you're going to see greater abominations. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was towards the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. So remarkably now, right in the gate of the court, he says, there are those weeping for Tammuz, the ancient Babylonian deity who was the son, supposed son, of Semiramis, who was the wife of Nimrod. This is ancient, ancient, ancient Babylonian lore. And supposedly Semiramis conceived as a virgin and gave birth to Tammuz. And in ancient Babylonian lore, you see a picture of the Madonna holding the baby with a halo around her head and a halo around the head of the child. And supposedly Tammuz was killed hunting wild boar, and died and descended into the unseen realm, and it was there that Semiramis began to intercede and pray for him, and the nation grieved, supposedly, the Babylonian civilization. And as she interceded, he was given a reprieve, and he was allowed to come back to life again, and he came back to life again. And of course, it's the whole imagery of the Madonna. The idea is Satan knew from Genesis 3:15 that God would put enmity between his seed and the seed of a woman. Now, all through the Bible, we hear the seed of Abraham, the seed of Jacob. We never hear the seed of a woman except there. It's speaking a prophecy of the virgin birth, because it's always the seed of the man through the Bible. And Satan knew and counterfeited early on in Babylonian worship the virgin birth to Semiramis and Tammuz. And supposedly when Tammuz died, the vegetation all withered away. And when he rose again from the dead, spring came and came back to rise. So by this time it had evolved to when autumn came, when the winter came, when the foliage began to wither and die from the weather, they would then weep for Tammuz. It was the elements, the creation, worshiping the creation more than the creator, telling them that Tammuz, this was the season he died, and they waited for the bud to come forth again. And when it began to rain, the rains came. That was in their minds the time when Tammuz rose from the dead. And remarkably, you know, God had told them that he was the one who had bring the rains from heaven and so forth. Now here they are, right in his courts, in his house, worshiping Babylonian gods. No wonder he was going to take them to Babylon. He was going to take them right where they could see Tammuz and Semiramis face to face. Those are the gods they wanted to worship. God said, I'll judge them according to their abominations, and he carried them right to Babylon. So here he says, look at this, look what's going on. You believe this? He says to him. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Do you believe that? He said, turn thee yet again. Thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, right now at the door of the temple itself, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs towards the temple of the Lord. Their faces were towards the east, and they worshiped the sun god. Right in at the door of the temple, worship, instead of facing the temple, worshiping the true and living God, their backs are towards the temple, and they were facing east, where Babylon was and where they were going, and they're worshiping the sun god. And he said unto me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit abominations which they commit here? Is it a light thing, he says? Is this, am I supposed to just treat this like it's nothing? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Now, I have no idea what that means, I'll be honest. Everybody's got a different opinion. But, you know, maybe the idea of thumbing the nose at God, as it were. Because verse 18, there's an also there that seems to respond to it. He's, you know, it's almost as God says, what is this, a light thing? Look what they're doing in my very courts, in my very temple, where the one true form of worship on earth was prescribed and laid out. They worship all of these idols. Is it a light thing? It's almost as though they're thumbing their nose at me, right in my very court. And he says, therefore I also, which seems to relate back to their sin, deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. He cried also in my ears with a loud voice. Chapter 9, there's the vision of slaughter in Jerusalem. Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near. Now, those who have charge over the city, we're going to find out as we read in here, are angelic beings who evidently have the responsibility to watch over Jerusalem. We know from studying the scripture that the nations of the world, Philadelphia included, have principalities and powers that oversee them, fallen principalities and power, principalities and powers of darkness, wickedness in high places that have spiritual influence over different cities and different nations in the world. The only piece of real estate the Bible indicates with one of God's holy angels watching over is the land of Israel, and it says Michael, the prince of God's people, that Michael the archangel, that is his specific territory to watch over. But there's a great spiritual influence here in this city. By the way, I shared at the conference with the guys, I found out if you take 150-mile radius from William Penn's Hat, Center City, 150-mile radius, gives you a 300-mile circle. It is the most populated 300-mile circle on the face of the earth, more than Hong Kong, more than Mexico City, more than London, because it takes in Philadelphia, New York, Newark, Atlantic City, Camden, Baltimore, the northern end of Washington, D.C. There are more people. We are at the epicenter of the thickest harvest field on the face of this earth. Isn't that amazing? We don't have to go anywhere that the L can't take us to get in a mission field. And no wonder there's such dense darkness, as it were, you know. No wonder the warfare is sometimes at the level that it is. We're fishing in someone else's pond. Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth towards the north, and every man a slaughtering weapon in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. So these six men with slaughtering weapons and one angelic scribe in white linen with the it's a play on an Egyptian word that speaks of a horn for quills and ink, the tools of a scribe. Spiritual beings come now and stand before the Lord. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. Now, what we're going to see in 9 and 10, and we certainly won't get through it, and 11, is the presence of the Lord slowly departing from the temple. And it's hard to read through, because as you read this, Ezekiel tells us three things. He says that the presence of the Lord was with him. God had taken him by the lock of his hair and carried him, put him there. He also speaks of the presence of God that dwelt between the cherubim on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And he seeing that now go up from the mercy seat and beginning to leave the temple area. But he also says in this vision that he sees the big chariot with the cherubim and the presence of God there above the cherubim in the throne. So it's presence of God everywhere here. The glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn, this heavenly divine scribe. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Isn't that an amazing verse? God is not indiscriminate in his judgment. Abraham, as God was going to Sodom, said, will the God of all the earth do justly? Surely you won't slay the righteous along with the wicked. Peter tells us God knows how to reserve his judgment for the wicked and to spare the righteous. And here, God, before he's ready to bring angelic judgment with these slaughtering weapons, he says to the scribe, go through the city and mark those who are brokenhearted about the sin of the nation. Mark those who are upright, who believe. And this is an unseen mark, evidently. It reminds us, of course, of Revelation chapter 7, when God is judging the entire world, that there are 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel, 144,000, that are sealed in their foreheads. Well, there's another seal that the Bible talks about, and that's the one you and I have. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says, when you and I were saved, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That God put His seal upon us. And again, the seal was usually placed in wax. They would put wax on a scroll and seal it closed. They put wax on cargo. They were going to send somewhere else, and there would be an impress, and that would put the image or the stamp of the owner would seal it. So God put His stamp upon us, His seal upon us, and more than that, His impression upon us, that we should reflect His Son, Jesus Christ. But He sealed us. It's the same word, interestingly, that we have in Revelation chapter 20, when Satan is bound for 1,000 years, cast into the abyss, and it says the angel seals the door to the abyss. The same word. Satan can't break that seal, and he can't break the one that's on you either, because it's the seal of God Almighty. And here, as God is about to bring judgment on the city, He actually marks those out that will be in the midst of it that will survive. Ridiculous to think that God will judge the church with a Christ-rejecting world. I would keep your ears peeled these days for the sound of a trumpet. Go through Jerusalem, the midst of Jerusalem, set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst of Israel. Interesting, too, the Hebrew word mark here. Remember in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain killed Abel, God put a mark upon Cain and said, anybody who messes with Cain, well, judgment will come upon him sevenfold. It's a different word there. This is an interesting word, and it's the tau. It's the last letter of the ancient Hebrew alphabet, which looked like RT. It was the sign of the cross. God says, put the tau upon the foreheads of those who are brokenhearted about the sin of Israel. That marks on us. The same thing took place in Exodus 12 and 13 when God brought the angel of death into Egypt. God told them that they should kill a lamb, pour his blood into the basin, and then sprinkle the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. There was a doorpost on either side, which was the upright, and the lintel ran across it this way. And what it did was it made two crosses on either side of the door. And the blood that was poured into the basin, you think of a bowl, but it was from the Hebrew word saf. The saf was the trench at the bottom of the door that kept the rain from running into the house. So the blood of the lamb was poured into the saf, the doorway, and there was a cross on either side of it in the blood of the lamb. Just like Jesus Christ on Golgotha with a cross on either side. He said, I am the door. No man comes in but by me. As we look at the encampment of the tribes of Israel from above, three tribes on the east, three tribes on the west, three tribes on the north, three tribes on the south, and you study the numbers of the tribes, you find out the largest tribes were eastward, and again, from the sky, it was the encampment was the shape of a cross with the tabernacle and the shedding of the blood and the sacrifices right in the middle of it. So it's interesting to follow this typology all through the Old Testament. Now God is saying to this divine scribe, go put the tau on the foreheads. Put a cross on the foreheads of all those who believe as I'm ready to bring my judgment. You know, that tickles me. Because the sign of the cross is on every one of us that accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. To To the others he said in my hearing, go ye after him through the city, follow the scribe as he's marking people, and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have pity. Slay utterly, old and young, both maids and children, women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men that were before the house. As it says in the New Testament, judgment begins at the house of God. You see, God is bringing judgment on the world today. And because he's just, it wouldn't be right for him to judge the nations and leave the wolves in sheep's clothing who are in the church as imposters to rip off God's people for money, to live in sexual sin, to do those kind of things. God would not be just if he judged the wicked nations of the world and didn't cleanse his own house first. House cleaning begins at home. And it says it right here, start in the temple. And as we look at first of all, as we see the men that are playing preacher these days, who are exposed in their sin, the first thing it does is it strikes the fear of God in me, because I know except for his grace, I get down the same path. And I think we should pray for them. But it tells me something else. It tells me and reminds me that judgment begins at the house of God, but it doesn't end there. It goes to the nations next. And I believe, personally, we're in the midst of a transition, that God has been cleaning house. And doesn't it seem like that over the last 8 years? I think it's going to the nations. He said unto them, now defile the house, fill the courts with the slain, go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. They're getting their own medicine. And it came to pass while they were slaying them and I was left, I fell upon my face. Now Ezekiel's going to react just like you reacted when I read a little before this. Go in, don't let your eye pity, slay the old, the young, the maids, the children, the women. When I read that, you in your heart said, that's hard to swallow. God killing children and old people and women. Same thing I say when I read it. Hard to reconcile in our minds. God is the same yesterday, today, forever. He's a God of love. Well, we react like Ezekiel. He didn't understand it either, and I don't understand all of it. I know that in the ultimate issue, as we stand before his throne, it says everybody there will cry that he is faithful and just and true, and what he did in righteousness. And there are many things that I have to leave to him now that I don't understand, that he will answer one day. Ezekiel says, it came to pass while they were slaying them, I was left. Imagine him, he's standing there thinking, boy, I hope I got a mark on my head. I fell upon my face and cried and said, ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood. Now you have to realize, it sounds cruel as we read that God would slaughter these children. You've got to realize that the nation of Israel to this point were taking out their own newborn babies into the valley of Hinnom and offering them to the god of Molech, where they would heat up the statue of Molech, build a fire in this bronze statue with his arms out until it glowed red hot, and he would take their newborn babies and their year-old babies and lay them on the burning arms of Molech and offer them up. And America has offered up 30 million in the last 20 years. And God is not unjust to judge a nation and their children who take the lives of their own children. The only one in the history of the universe who has the right to kill his child is God. And he did that for us so that we can have life. And every other thing is a satanic impersonation and counterfeit of the one who has the right to sacrifice his child. The sin of Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood. The city is full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. The Lord doesn't see. Now he's saying to Ezekiel all through the chapter, you see this? You see that? You see this, Ezekiel? You see what they're doing? And they're standing there saying, he don't see. He just said it about 8 times through the chapter. As for me also, my eye shall not spare. I see fine, God says. Neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, the scribe, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded. Now, we're going to move into the 10th chapter next week. You've got to read ahead, because the chariot shows up again. And then, as we read about the chariot, the eyes are not only on the wheels, but they're on the cherubim, they're on their arms, they're everywhere, they're on the throne. They just got done saying God doesn't see. He pulls up in a heavenly scene with eyes everywhere. And he has eyes everywhere today. David, when he sinned, in Psalm 51 says, Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great wickedness in thy sight. God sees. So we thank God for the sacrifice of his own son, Jesus Christ. I encourage you this evening, if you don't know Christ personally as your Lord and Savior, the simple facts are that he died to pay for the sins of any human who would come to him and ask forgiveness and believe that he is who he says he is and he's risen from the dead. That's your choice. There is a greater spiritual reality that surrounds us. This life is a dream that is passing away. You are eternal. You are a living soul. You now function in a body. But you are a spiritual being that will live eternally with God or separated from God. By the choice you make. If you come and ask forgiveness and admit that you need his provision, you will stand before him in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is given freely. You can't earn it. You have to admit you need it. That's all. You provide the sinner. He provides the Savior. Or you will stand before God in your own righteousness with all of your own imaginations played back on the video screen. And you won't be able to hit the stop button either. It's your choice. I encourage you, let's stand, let's pray. And again, if you don't know Christ in your own heart, ask his forgiveness.